I promise I'm not up here for long. I have the distinct privilege of welcoming and introducing to you Matt Frey, who's the pastor of spiritual formation at Park City's Presbyterian Church. He has graciously agreed, even though he also was at General Assembly, to bring God's word to us this morning. So Matt, please.
Thanks, Kevin. It's a privilege to be with you this morning to meditate on a portion of God's word together with you. Patrick indicated to me that y'all have been doing a series on the parables of Jesus. And so we'll continue that series today, looking at what is perhaps my favorite parable recorded in the gospel. So if you will, please stand for the reading of God's word and take a Bible if you have one, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we come to this, your word, we pray and ask that you would give us eyes to see the truthfulness of this word to us. And not only its truthfulness, but its significance, its bearing on our lives, on our souls, on our hearts today. Father, may your word be that living and active word. May it divide our hearts. And may you speak words of hope and life through it. Shape us and change us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but my wife and I love stories. We love well-told stories. You can find and accumulate so many good stories in our world today through movies, through books, through streaming media on your television or computer. The latest thing we have enjoyed is podcasts. Podcasts basically being something like a radio program that you subscribe to, and then every new episode is sent to you on your email or your iPod or your iPad or something like that. In all kinds of ways, different stories are told in different podcasts, different stories that are interesting. You get a glimpse behind the scenes of trials or prisons or adventures all around the world that you wouldn't hear about or know about otherwise. And people, whether an author or a film director or a editor of a podcast, people in our world today are good at telling stories. Stories are not just for children. Stories are for adults too. All of us, I would think, enjoy a good story. One pastor describes stories as the most adult form of language. Our world is framed by stories. We need stories. We enjoy stories. We lean in to stories in a different way than just a speech or a lecture. And the stories Jesus tells in his parables, his stories, his parables hang with the best of well-told stories in our world. Even today, even in the 21st century, even with streaming media, Jesus stories are remarkable. Remarkable for their depth, remarkable for their brevity of telling a profound story in only 4 or 5 sentences. They're remarkably memorable and always surprising. But unlike stories that we take in sometimes that are aimed merely to inform us or merely to entertain us, the parables of Jesus, the stories Jesus tells us, are meant to change us. They're meant to change us holistically, our minds, our wills, our emotions, our relationships. And they do that by addressing our hearts. The stories of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, speak to the heart. And in this story this morning, this story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, there are 3 ways in which Jesus addresses our hearts and seeks to till the hard soil of our hearts. He does this by exposing pride, by exalting humility, and by extending mercy. The first thing you see Jesus do, the first layer to this story, the first thing that strikes us in this story is that Jesus exposes the pride of the Pharisee. Now, Jesus' original audience, when Jesus began telling this story, Jesus' original audience would have heard the introduction of this Pharisee and been impressed. Would have expected that the story would praise this religious man, praise him for his morality. He was an elite and respected Jewish leader. He wasn't like other men. We can imagine Jesus' audience nodding in agreement as the Pharisee recited how he was not like other men. God, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And scholars would agree, both in those words and as he describes his fasting and his tithing, this Pharisee probably was not exaggerating the truth. He probably was a very pious, very moral, very righteous man in an external sense. He's not lying, but it's clear from Jesus' story, from the way he tells the story, it's clear Jesus thinks he's boasting, thinks he's being prideful and arrogant and judgmental in the way he displays his righteousness. And the way he goes and prays, especially. This prayer has the appearance of a thanksgiving to God. It begins by the Pharisee thanking God. It sounds really good, thanking him for what God has done in his life. But in reality, it is a brash display, even a cruel display of judgmentalism and arrogance. Jesus uses this Pharisee's prayer to expose the problem of pride, both in the Pharisee and in us. In his classic books, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has a chapter on pride, and he says, at the beginning of that chapter, he says, "There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves." It's easy to see it in the Pharisee. Some of us might even look down at the Pharisee. How could you be so proud? But of course, pride is deceitful. Pride is hard to detect. And so Jesus uses this story. He uses this parable like a mirror for us to look at and through the Holy Spirit begin to see through the Pharisee, through this tax collector, a bit of ourselves in this story. In the story, the pride of the Pharisee stands out most clearly and most repulsively at the end of his prayer when he compares himself to the tax collector, saying, "And thank you that I am not like this tax collector." takes some gumption to pray like that out loud in public. All of us probably pray this secretly. Driving down the road and you see someone else pulled over. Silly driver. Thank you, I'm not speeding as fast as they were speeding. We are instinctively, intuitively comparative in our world, in our relationships. It's been said comparison is the enemy of contentment. That comparison, when we compare ourselves to one another, we struggle with envy and covetousness. And that comparison fuels discontentedness. And that's true at times. But more often, comparison simply fuels pride. Comparison fuels pride. Have you ever noticed that as weird or as immoral or as unsuccessful as someone may be, they can always find a reason to think they are better than someone else? I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I certainly have. And notice this, it's sad and funny all at once. And notice this Pharisee's pride is a pride of a particular kind. It's a spiritual pride. It's perhaps what makes it most concerning, most repulsive. It's a spiritual pride. He doesn't have pride simply that he's better in certain ways, but he's spiritually, before God's sight, he believes, better. Maybe even best. So what's our response to that kind of pride, that gross spiritual judgmentalism, that gross, harsh spiritual arrogance? If you're like me, you probably read about the Pharisee and say, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I am not judgmental. I thank you that I am not proud. I thank you I am not like that Pharisee. Right? Just a little bit, maybe. Kevin mentioned General Assembly earlier, this annual gathering of pastors and elders from our denomination, from the Presbyterian Church in America. And it's an environment of kind of family reunion. You see friends that you've known at perhaps another church or friends from seminary, extended church family has that dynamic of family reunion. There's, of course, official church business decisions and debates that are had about the life of the church and reports that are heard about progress in ministry. But one of the just weird dynamics of going to General Assembly is that it's an environment ripe with spiritual pride. I know it's hard to believe. I know you think pastors and elders are above all of that. But you wear these lanyards with your name on the front, and it labels you according to what church you're from, and what city you're from, and what role you have in the church. And people, you can see it as you get in an elevator or you stand in line for lunch, kind of eyeing your name tag. All right, well, it doesn't say Tim Keller, so I'm not going to talk to him. He's from a small, rural part of the country. I'm not going to talk to him. And there's this internally, you feel it. Externally, sometimes you could observe it, even in the context of a gathering of pastors, the potential for spiritual pride. And that's what's happening here in this passage. This isn't happening in the world. This is happening in the church, in the temple. These are people presenting themselves as the people of God, as believers, fighting against, wrestling with, being found guilty of spiritual pride. And we can find it in ourselves. We can find that spiritual pride about almost anything. Whether it's the clothing you wear, that somehow that says something about who you are before God. Whether it's the ministries you're involved in, the gifts that you bring to the church, thinking, oh, well, my financial gift is better than his musical gift. Or my gift of service and charity and love is so much more significant than setting up chairs on a Sunday morning. And we fool ourselves and deceive ourselves into these ways of thinking, these ways of thinking that incrementally, I am just a little bit better than this other person, even in the church, even for spiritual reasons. So again, C.S. Lewis writes, pride is spiritual cancer. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love, of contentment, and even common sense. Jesus exposes pride in the Pharisee and in us in this passage. He also exalts humility. This is really where the momentum of the story begins to pick up. There's some indication, based on reading the story as a whole, that this Pharisee maybe isn't going to win and be the hero of the story. But certainly as the story goes on and Jesus starts describing this tax collector and works towards the culmination of the story, there's a sense that we get that Jesus is going to favor, in a surprising way, the second man. That Jesus is going to exalt humility. Now, in our world, to a certain degree, people tend to look down upon the proud and tend to give greater respect for the humble. This is not universally true, and there's plenty of times when we envy people who are proud. But in our world, people tend to look down on people who are arrogant and cheer for people who are humble. This is why, probably, how many of you watched the NBA Finals this past week on Monday? Some of you might have watched the basketball games and, like me, cheered for the Golden State Warriors and Kevin Durant because in his interviews, he just seems a whole lot more humble than LeBron James and the Cleveland Cavaliers. And I'm going to cheer for the humble guy, even if he's not a better player, even if I've never cheered for that team before, even if Kevin Durant just switched teams last season in order to win a championship, leaving his team in Oklahoma behind, he just seems more humble. Comparison fuels pride, even as we look in other people. But like the Pharisees' pride, the humility that Jesus describes in this tax collector is not just about character in general or life in general. It's spiritual in nature. The humility that Jesus is describing, exalting, the humility he's after is spiritual in nature. It's not a humility before man of standing on the court in an interview. It's a humility before God that Jesus is after. When you're comparing yourself to other people, pride is sometimes easy. When you're comparing yourself to God, it's impossible. If you see God rightly, if you know God rightly, comparison fuels pride when it's to other people. But when you're comparing yourself to God, it can only fuel humility. This is why you see in clear-sighted visions of who God is in the Bible, people respond in humility, whether it's Moses on the mountain or Isaiah in the vision in the throne room in Isaiah 6, where there's John describing God as someone who is full of light and in him is no darkness at all in 1 John 1, and then going on to confess his own sin, his own darkness. When we see God rightly, we begin to sense our own sin. And so how does the tax collector reflect humility? Well, he prays. He prays. He really prays. I would argue this Pharisee went to the temple to pray, but he didn't really pray. He gave a speech. He gave a speech to other people about God and himself. The tax collector, though, really engages with conversation with God. He isn't praying for other people to hear. He's praying to God in the desperate hope that God might hear him, that God might be merciful to him. Now notice, the tax collector does not merely pour out his prayer verbally. If you look down at the passage, especially in verse 13, you see that The tax collector embodies the content of his prayer. He is doing things physically that reflect the content of his heart and his words. What does he do? What does he do? Where is he standing, first of all? He's standing far off. Not in the center of this temple court for prayer, but he's standing far off in a corner, perhaps hoping to be unseen by other people, to be less noticed, to be less obvious. He's standing far off. Where is he looking? He's looking down. He can't lift his eyes to heaven. That's the way Jesus prays. Kids, I know there's some things in this verse here, in verse 13, that where people are praying in a way that your parents probably haven't taught you to pray, with eyes closed and hands folded. It's a little bit interesting. Jesus prays with his eyes open, looking to heaven, towards his heavenly Father. The tax collector can't do that. He's looking down in shame, in embarrassment. And what are his hands doing? Did you notice that, kids? Is he folding his hands? What's he doing with his hands? He's beating his breast. And I know people beat their breasts sometimes in a show of being strong, right? You score a touchdown and you thump your chest, right? I'm the man. But this beating of the breast here in the story is not machismo. It's not bragging. This is a external, embodied representation of humility and brokenness and desperation, hoping, longing, pleading that God would hear and answer his prayer. The tax collector didn't just know the reality of his sin before God. He confessed it with his mouth to God, and he represented it in his body as his body language authenticated his sincerity. And it's in a similar way our body language, and more than our body language, our actions, our behaviors, our lives, the way we carry ourselves, how we behave authenticates the sincerity of our confession before God. Earlier in this service, just today, in this church, just like my own in Dallas, you confessed your sin. And I would guess you do this weekly, pausing in the service to confess sin. And that's good. That's right. It's biblical. But if that verbal confession of sin doesn't lead to embodied repentance, to embodied turning away from sin and living unto righteousness, if it's only a confession of the mouth, it's worth very, very little. What the tax collector shows us is a humility that is both verbal and of the heart, embodied in his life. Now, we don't know, of course, we don't know what his life was like before and what his life was like after. We get only a narrow slice of this guy's life. But there's evidence, strong evidence. This man is genuine in his confession, genuine in his repentance. The end of the story in verse 14, after quoting the tax collector's prayer, Jesus, in the second half of verse 14, concludes the parable with a statement that he's actually given two other times in the Gospel of Luke already. This is the third time Jesus uses this exact same phrase, saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus has already said this two other times in this gospel. He's already said it one other time in another parable, the parable of the wedding feast at table and who's going to sit where. Remember that story. Jesus is repeating this line, repeating this statement because it's important to him. Humility is important to Jesus. But Jesus isn't simply repeating the phrase that the humble will be exalted. He's not simply repeating that phrase in order to cure pride and promote humility. Jesus isn't a moral teacher at the end of the day. And Jesus isn't repeating this phrase because, well, that's how you're saved. To be humble. That's the key to salvation. You just got to be humble. Don't be proud. That's not it either. Rather, Jesus is repeating this statement, repeating this description of the humble being exalted, humble becoming exalted, because it's humility that is the grounds, the pathway towards exaltation. Humility doesn't exalt you, but it's the framework, it's the context, it's the road on which you move towards exaltation. Why is that? Well, it's in a heart that's been made humble that sees its need and sees that it isn't that heart, that person's humility that can save them. It's not their righteousness that can save them. They stand empty and needy with hands wide open saying, I have nothing. I deserve only judgment. I deserve only condemnation, and I have nothing to bring to you, O God. It's that posture, that attitude, that frame of life that leads towards exaltation, because it is there that Jesus meets us with mercy. It's there that Jesus meets us with mercy. In this passage, third and finally, in this passage, in this story, Jesus makes it clear that He is one extending mercy to His people. Jesus extends mercy. Mercy. This is the great and dramatic climax of the whole story. I know that the stuff about the Pharisee is interesting and the tax collector's prayer is scandalous and perhaps, but it's verses 13 and 14 that reaches the great climax of the story. What does Jesus say happens to the tax collector? Does it say that as soon as the tax collector confessed his sin, Jesus struck him down? Because he was sinful. No. Does it say, well, Jesus was patient for a little bit, but the guy went home and then he killed him? Or he made his life hard, a life of suffering, a life of retribution from God towards this man. And that was the way this man had to do his penance and earn his keep in the kingdom of God. Doesn't say that either. It says something far more scandalous. It says this man, speaking of the tax collector, this man went down to his house and he was justified. That day, that moment, he went down to his house and he was justified. Now the sinner had not prayed for justification. He didn't say, God, please justify me. Make me right in your sight. This is the language of justification, that we would not just be accepted by God, but declared good and holy and righteous by God. The tax collector didn't pray for that. He just prayed for mercy. Mercy, unlike justification, mercy is when someone withholds punishment from someone who deserves it. So when your child or your spouse or your coworker or your friend offends you, you could lash out in anger and in a certain sense be justified for that. But to show them mercy is to withhold the punishment that they deserve. When that cop lets you off when you were speeding, it's mercy. When Jesus let this tax collector live, it was mercy. But he doesn't just give him mercy. He doesn't just withhold justice from the tax collector. He doesn't just allow the tax collector to keep on living. It says he went down to his house justified, declared right, declared good, declared holy, declared perfect. Not just sins removed, but everything good, everything right, everything pure, credited to this tax collector's standing before God. It's scandalous and it's amazing. Our longing for mercy has been satisfied in Jesus. Because Jesus took our sin, Jesus bore our sins on the cross, we don't have to fear, if we have trusted in Jesus by faith, we do not have to fear God's wrath and God's justice coming out on us, because it was poured out on Jesus Christ. We have mercy in Jesus because Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree. But that's only half the story. Jesus also, being the Son of God, being perfect and righteous, Jesus also secured our place before God, so that if we are in Christ, if we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, when God looks at us, He does not see someone who is sinful, and He does not see someone who is simply neutral. He sees His child who is right and good and holy. So there's mercy and there's more. There's mercy and there's justification. You heard about it earlier in the parable of the prodigal son. Or I don't know if Patrick's talked about that one yet, but you will hear about it, I'm sure. The parable of the prodigal son, remember the story. The son comes back home after living a life of sin and squandering and immorality. He comes back home, and what does the son ask the father? The son asks the father, "Can I do penance? Can I do penance? Can I come back into your house and live as a slave and regain acceptance before you?" The son asks for penance. What does the father give? The father gives mercy and more. He gives mercy because he doesn't punish the son. He doesn't send the son away saying, "No, you have made your bed, now lie in it. You have rejected me, you have squandered what I've given, now suffer the consequences." It would have been righteous for the father to do that, but the father was more than that. He was merciful, welcoming back the son into his own home, and he was more than merciful. Because you remember what he did after welcoming the son back home? He threw him a party. He celebrated the son who had left him. That's something of the picture of this tax collector going down to his house, his own house, now celebrated by God, rejoiced over with singing by God, all because of that pathway through humility and pleading for mercy. The reception of mercy. When we see our sin, when we receive God's mercy, and when we receive that celebration and commendation of God, of being declared holy and righteous and good and beloved in His sight, when we feel that sense of worth and belonging by God, of being His adopted sons, no longer slaves, but sons who we can cry out to, "Abba, Father," when we feel that warm embrace and acceptance and approval of the Father, that absolutely transforms our hearts. Jesus isn't after moral transformation. He's after the transformation of our hearts. And that's what happens when this man is justified. There's a band that I like to listen to sometimes called Mumford & Sons. I put one of their quotes on the front of your bulletin. And it says this. This is not a Christian band, as far as I know, but a remarkable insight into this thing we call grace and mercy and justification. This quote kind of echoes the story of the prodigal son. And it says, "It seems that all my bridges have been burned, but you tell me that's exactly how this grace thing works. It's not the long walk home that will change this heart, but the welcome I receive with a restart. It's not our striving after righteousness. It's not our even striving after repentance and humility that changes and transforms our hearts. It's God extending to us His mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. That in Christ, we would be counted righteous. that in Christ we would be forgiven and cleansed and renewed. In Christ we would be God's redeemed, beloved bride, spotless and pure. That kind of undeserved favor, that undeserved acceptance and welcome of the King to His people absolutely transforms our hearts. And of course, it's only found because of Jesus Christ. God had to punish sins. He had to punish the sin of the tax collector, but He punished it by laying it out on Jesus. And so we sing, "Great Father of mercies, Thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of Thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose mercy divine, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine." It's mercy and more. Mercy and pardon and righteousness. You probably noticed that Jesus doesn't finish the story, really. He doesn't say anything more after saying that this tax collector went down to his house justified, and the proud will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted. He just stops there. The story ends. But like a good story, we keep thinking about it, right? Keep wondering, well, wonder what that tax collector's life looked like the next day. I wonder, did this Pharisee know that the tax collector was justified and he wasn't? It's a good story, and so it keeps rolling around in our hearts and in our minds. And this story, this well-told story, does its work in our hearts, in our minds, not only when we think about, well, what happened to these characters, or what happened to this community as a result of this parable, but this story has its proper work in our hearts and minds when we allow the Holy Spirit to let it keep rolling around. When we let it to keep doing its work in our hearts and our lives. Believing that this story coming into your life, into your mind, into your worldview today isn't meant to just be forgotten when we sing the last song in a few minutes. The story's meant to linger, to stick in you like a goad. That's how God's Word works. But maybe you find yourself today like the tax collector, or maybe in days to come as the story keeps doing its work. Maybe you find yourself like the tax collector, desperate, humbled, knowing, I don't deserve God's acceptance. I am not better than other people. I'm maybe even the worst that's in this room today. Maybe that's where God has your heart today. For the first time, maybe seeing clear-eyed with a pure heart the reality of your sin and your need, like the tax collector, your need for mercy and more in Jesus. If that's you, repent and believe. Repent of your sins. Pouring them out in honesty, in prayer, just like the tax collector did to God, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that by His death, He paid for your sins. That by His resurrection, He's given you new life. You believe that He's done it for you, not simply that He's done it, but that He's done it for you. And that His righteousness now, His right standing with the Father, is yours freely. Repent and believe. Maybe this morning you find yourself like the Pharisee, or maybe in days to come you'll think about this story and think, man, I'm really more of a Pharisee than a tax collector. I look to myself for security. I look to myself for hope. I really do look down on other people, not just in general, but even spiritually. I struggle with spiritual pride. I'm arrogant. Well, I have good news. This parable is actually most explicitly for you. Who did Jesus tell the story to? What does it say in verse 9? He's not telling it to tax collectors, primarily. He's telling it to people who thought they were righteous on their own. He's telling it to those people who are struggling with spiritual pride, who were treating others with contempt. This parable is right down the fairway for you if you find yourself proud spiritually. Now, some of you might say, well, I can't really identify as a Pharisee and repent because I've been in the church too long. I've been posturing or maybe even believing that I was a Christian too long. I can't have a dramatic conversion experience now because then, well, what will people think of me? A few months ago, I was at a Presbytery meeting, a regional gathering of PCA pastors and elders. The pastor told a story of his father, who was a Presbyterian pastor for many years in Colorado. And his father, one day in preaching, in inviting his congregation to the Lord's Supper, afterwards, someone came up to him to confess their sins and pray to receive Jesus Christ. And it wasn't that new college student who had never been to church before. It was one of his ruling elders who'd been in the church for 30 years as a ruling elder. Always somehow believing that his salvation was secure because of his own morality, his own piety, his own status in the church, and was broken by it. Couldn't live with that lie any longer. And so, like David, when his sin was found out, risked the loss of respect, risked the loss of position, in order to be made right with the only one who matters, his Heavenly Father. Confession, repentance is disruptive. It is. It's the nature of it. But it's always good. It's always healing. It's always life-giving. Maybe you find yourself, as I close, maybe you find yourself simply living the Christian life and oscillating, going back and forth between some days identifying as a tax collector and some days identifying as a Pharisee. Some days feeling like I really get the weight of my sin and the burden and guilt of my sin, and I'm sorry for it, I'm ashamed of it, and I can't believe that God has loved me and welcomed me through Jesus. And other days, struggling with pride and arrogance. Maybe you find yourself in between those two, back and forth continually, and kind of feeling what I think we all feel, that gravitational pull of our flesh is towards the Pharisee. And it's the grace of the Spirit that keeps us a little bit closer to the tax collector. If that's you, I encourage you to keep going. To keep going. And pray and ask God by His Holy Spirit to keep reorienting that source of gravity closer towards humility, further from pride. To keep persevering in that primary ongoing characteristic of the Christian disciple that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning in the Beatitudes. What's the first thing He calls people to be? Poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how You meet us, how You've met us today, how You've spoken to us. We pray, Father, that You would continue to allow Your word through Your Spirit to work its way through our hearts and minds and lives. Father, I pray that I would not be unchanged by this remarkable story and these even more remarkable promises of mercy and more for us, humble sinners. Father, I pray that you would provide for us, provide regularly those means of your grace that remind us of our sin and point us to Jesus Christ. We pray that that would happen in this church from this pulpit and through its ministries, that you would be faithful to her and that you would keep us and guard us. Keep us humble until that great day when Christ returns, when all is finished, and we experience that welcome from our Heavenly Father, the welcome and reward of mercy and acceptance forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.